Let us turn now for a little to the portion of God's word read. We may read again from verse 4 of the chapter we read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, and so on. And we would like for a little to consider particularly the words that we have in verse 5. The apostle addressing the Thessalonians is stating not only that he is praying for them, desiring their good, that he is ever mindful of them and thankful for them as a body of believers, but he speaks with great confidence regarding them. And when we read the words in verse 5, this is his reason for having the confidence that he does, to such an extent that in verse 4 he's able to write, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, of course, we're all acquainted with the fact that there are those who believe very firmly, very strongly in the biblical doctrine of sovereign divine election. Then, of course, we are also aware that there are those who reject such teaching as being evidence of, if it were true, it would be evidence of an injustice on the part of God, that he hath chosen some and he has rejected others, and this would be considered totally unjust on the part of God. Then we also know that there are those, and they're very interested in the doctrine of election, but it seems to produce great confusion, and they think, well, nobody knows who the elect are, and no one can identify anyone as being elect. And that you are aware of is a very commonly held view. The Apostle Paul certainly didn't think or talk that way. He is addressing this body of people and he says, knowing. He doesn't say, well, I was thinking, or it's a possibility. He's confident in the fact, and he's writing to these people, and they know who they are. They receive his epistle, and they hear him, or they read what he writes concerning them, and they're able to say, well, Paul, he is certain we are among the elect. That's what he's teaching. That's what he's writing. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. We are certain of this. You are among the elect. You have been chosen from eternity past to eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, since election is the sovereign prerogative of God himself, taking place in his eternal purposes and time, we may well ask, well, Paul, where did you get this information from? How can you be so certain? Have you been permitted to enter into the great mysterious secrets of God's purpose and God's eternal decree? Paul would say, no, I have no such knowledge. But I do have the evidence confirming the fact, confirming to me the fact that you are among the elect of God, that you've been chosen in Christ. How do I know? Because of your response to the gospel. That's very simply what Paul is really stating. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And then in verse 6 he says, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And what he's really implying is this: well, you would never have done this. You would never have responded to the gospel in this fashion apart from the fact you are among the elect. This is the evidence. Your response to the gospel that was preached unto you. And you and I will meet with people under the gospel. Well, I don't know where I am. I don't know what to expect because I don't know whether I'm among the elect. I would love to know. If I knew I was among the elect, I would embrace Christ immediately. I would believe immediately if I knew I was among the elect. On the other hand, there are those and they say, well, if I'm among the elect, I don't have to worry anyway. It doesn't even matter. I'm going to be saved whatever happens. Paul says, the reason that I am so confident that you are among the elect is because of what I've witnessed as to your response to the gospel. And so let no one ever start debating and arguing about the mysterious fact of divine sovereign election, unless they are listening and responding by faith to the gospel that is preached to them. That's their responsibility. Now I draw attention to what Paul refers to as the evidence that these people were among the elect, that they were in Christ. Because he speaks of their reception of the gospel. And he makes reference to his own ministry among them. And what Paul experienced, what he witnessed, is what we need to experience, what we need to witness, if we are to have the conviction God has a people here. God has a people responding to the gospel because they are his people chosen in Christ. Now we come to the prayer meeting here on Wednesday evening. And it would be useful now and again just to stop and ask, why do we actually come here? Why are we here tonight? We might say, well, isn't it obvious it's prayer meeting night? Well, that is true. But what are we here to pray for? What are we desiring God to do? We have our private devotions. We have our family worship where we present petitions and prayers to God. And we may pray for all kinds of personal matters, and then we may branch out into the concerns of the worldwide church and so on. And rightly so, and it's proper we do. But my own view is that the congregational prayer meeting is specifically concerned with congregational matters. We're here specifically to pray for the congregation. That does not mean we exclude everybody and everything else. We don't. But that must be at the very heart of our prayers. The spiritual life of this congregation, the prosperity of the gospel among us here, that must be the burden of our prayers when we come here. Now what then should we specifically be praying for? I believe we ought to be praying that we might witness and experience what the Thessalonians experienced under the ministry of Paul and those who labored with him. And therefore, we may just briefly consider what Paul says about the gospel coming to these Thessalonians. You will see that he refers to our gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that it was specifically a gospel that belonged only to Paul, that it had its origin in his mind, that he was the author of it. He refers to it as our gospel to distinguish it from other presentations or supposed representations of the gospel. Paul is saying our gospel came to Thessalonica. You responded to our gospel in comparison or in contrast to that which others declared to be the gospel. Paul could say he was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it was the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Paul knew there were those preaching a false gospel. He knew there were those who had corrupted the gospel. He could write with his concerns to the Galatians, and he was marveling that they had so quickly removed from Christ and that they were influenced by the Judaizers and those who, yes, would have Christ, but works in addition. And Paul knew that he was up against the opposition of all these false representations of the gospel. And it was of such a concern to the apostle to have the right gospel, to be sure it was the right gospel, that when he's writing to the Galatians, he said, if any man preach any other gospel than I have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's how confident he was that the gospel that he had was the real gospel, the true gospel, the gospel that perishing sinners need. He says, if any man preach any other gospel unto you. He doesn't end there. He says, than what I have preached. If his gospel is different to what you have heard from me, you must reject it. It will damage you. It will do you spiritual harm. Now, I know people today would be in uproar. They'd be saying, well, who does Paul think he is? How can he be so arrogant, so prejudiced, to think that he's the only one preaching the gospel, and if others are digressing or are declaring things differently, that it's not a sound gospel? That was the ministry of the apostle. And would to God we were back to that position. Here he says, he writes to the Thessalonians for our gospel, and they would know what he means by the gospel. The gospel that is distinguished from other presentations of a corrupted gospel. It came not unto you, and you, this is what I want to particularly note, the various aspects of the presentation of that gospel. First of all, you note, it came in word. It came in word. Our gospel came not unto you in word only. We want to know whether a gospel is sound or not. We examine the word. What is he saying? What is he proclaiming? Not in general, but analyze the word, the declaration, the proclamation, the content, the substance. What is he saying? Is that the gospel? Or is it a corrupted gospel? Is it a watered down gospel? Is it a sound gospel or an unsound gospel? It came not unto you in word only, but it came in word. Now, that's where Paul begins. Before he says anything else, he reminds the Thessalonians, we begin with the word. That's the foundation. Is the foundation sound? Is the foundation orthodox? Is the foundation that which God in Christ himself has laid? And so often, it has become a blight on the life of the professing church. You will hear people and they want to be charitable. They say, well, it's the duty of a Christian to be charitable. And they will say, well, it's not everything we would want. It's not really everything we would desire, but at least there's something there. Well, Paul could have said that to the Galatians. Well, you've got something. You've got things you shouldn't have. You're listening and you're taking heed to things that I never declared to you and wouldn't declare to you, but at least you've got something of the truth there. There's a little bit of error mingled in with it, but you've got the truth after all. This is the spirit of our age. A little error won't do anybody any harm. The Bible says a little leaven. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven, a little theological leaven, a little doctrinal leaven. It leaveneth, that's the purpose of it. It keeps at work. It's not that I know anything about cooking or baking or anything else. But I understand that, you see, when leaven is put into the dough, it has to be given time in order to work its way through the dough. It takes time. Now you could put in, I suppose, raisins or currants and whatever, and there they are. That's what they're always going to be, and they stay where they're put. But leaven is at work. It doesn't stay as it's working all the time. And that's why God's word says a little leaven is dangerous because it will continue to work. And that's why Paul says here, our gospel that came to you in word, and we were very careful that we made sure you heard the right word. But Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, well, that was sufficient. We made sure that everything we said was sound. We were very careful to introduce no false teaching, no erroneous words or expressions or sayings. We made sure that every word was sound. And he did that, no doubt. But he said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, it came in another fashion. Now you see, if some of you have been around for a while in your Christian experience, you know perfectly well, and I don't make any apology for it, I make a distinction personally between men who are supposed to be preaching the word. I don't accept every man as being sent of God, and when I listen, I don't always approve, and I think, well, that man doesn't give any evidence he's been called or sent by God. And why? Because he just presents a message in a matter-of-fact way. Here are the facts. Here are the very truths that God has revealed. Now, take it or leave it. It's up to you. And you have heard men, no doubt, in your life's experience. And you couldn't find one fault with what they say. But they've just said it. It's a duty to declare it, and it's all sound. It's dead sound. It is as sound as a bell, but it's just words. And when they've declared it, they've done their duty. Now, Paul was careful that they received the word, but he says, it came not in word only, but also in power. It came with authority. Now, as I said, the reason I'm drawing attention to this is because we need Wednesday by Wednesday to be earnestly praying that the word would come in this congregation in this fashion. I suppose most of you are aware I'm just beginning my third year as your pastor. It doesn't seem that 2 years have passed since I come, but it has. And naturally, we would desire more evidence of spiritual progress, more growth and grace, more conversions, more of the work of sanctification. So we need to pray that the word would be coming as it came to the Thessalonians. It came not in word only, but also in power. Now you can tell the difference. You could go to two men, say at a conference, or whatever, and there they are and they present their message. And you will say, well, they were both very sound. But we have to admit there was a difference. Because one declared what he had to say in a matter-of-fact way, and it was all sound, but that was it. But the other man, yes, it was sound, but he spoke it with conviction. We felt he really believed what he was saying. There was an authority with it, because we knew he really believes what he's telling us. And he really wants us to believe what we hear. And he really wants us to act upon it. He's really earnestly desiring our soul's salvation. He wants the people of God to make spiritual progress. He really wants people to believe what he's declaring. You know the difference. And Paul is saying, when the word came to you in Thessalonica, it wasn't just in word only, but you knew the kind of men, he says, ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul preached not just with his lips, nor did he just write with his pen. He lived to confirm what he preached. As ye know what manner of man we were among you. To be different, to be special, to be looked up to be highly esteemed, not at all, for your sake. We were afraid to introduce anything into our lives that would hinder the gospel, that would cause confusion, that would take away from the majesty of the gospel we were preaching. We wanted you to believe it, and therefore we lived it in front of you. The apostle goes on in the chapter 2 to say, verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also. We live before you. We could call you to witness, but we could also call God to witness how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. See what Paul's saying. We wanted our word to sound clear in your ears, but we wanted you to believe what we were declaring, and for that very reason we were careful how we lived before you, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves. A minister's conduct is very important. How he behaves himself before his people is of great importance. Now I know some will disagree. And they will say, well, the servant of God, he's just like everybody else. In a sense he is, in another sense he's not. Because if he does anything or behaves in any way that takes away from the seriousness and the solemnity, if he preaches a solemn message and lives like a clown, well, who's going to take it seriously? They'll be thinking, well, the man himself doesn't take it seriously. Why should we? And we hear all kinds of things. I hear from time to time about ministers and pastors. And, oh, he's real cool. Oh, the young people love him. He's so cool. And he's this and he's that and he's dynamic and he's all sorts of things. But his behavior is not becoming one who has been called to declare the most solemn and the most serious and the most sublime and the most eternal, unchangeable, and unchanging truths in this universe. And Paul says, the gospel came not in word only, but it came with the power of authority, with conviction. We declared it, believing you must hear it, you must believe it. You'll be lost if you don't. But we lived before you in such a way as we would not create any doubts. You would see that the gospel we declared has had an impact upon us before it will have any impact upon you. And you will see that the apostle then mentions another aspect of this coming of the gospel to the Thessalonians. He says, our gospel, and you, again you'll note in the chapter 2, three times, that the apostle refers to it as the gospel of God. Our gospel. It's the gospel of God. And how great a matter that must have been to the apostle. I'm standing between men and God. I am declaring the gospel that is not of men, but it is of God. And woe be unto me if I misrepresent God. That is a most solemn matter. is the gospel of God. Woe be to me and woe be to the poor people if I misrepresent God and I misrepresent His message to perishing men. The gospel, you see, chapter 2, verse 2, even after that we suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. It was hard and difficult going. But because it was the gospel of God, it didn't matter what the cost. We must declare it. We must be faithful to God. And then again, verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. You hear men talk about their love for souls and so on. The evidence of a genuine love for the souls of men is here in Paul's experience. You were dear unto us. We sought your soul's salvation. And because of that, we would declare nothing unto you but the gospel of God. The gospel of God. We desired your soul's salvation, and therefore we stood before you with the gospel of God. Again in verse 9, ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Oh, if a man will stand before his fellows with that awareness, I handle the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of a church or a denomination. It's the gospel of God Himself. And woe be to me if I meddle with it, if I interfere with it, if I corrupt it, if I adulterate it. The task of the gospel minister is a dreadful task. But here Paul says, when we brought that gospel to you, the gospel of God, we brought it in word, because God intends it to be declared in words. Addressed to the mind, addressed to the intellect, to make men think, to make them reason. But it comes with power, conviction, passion, with assurance that it is true in the part of Him He declares it, but then, and in the Holy Ghost. Here's another aspect of it. Not enough that it's just faithfully declared in word, nor even that it is declared with authority and conviction and zeal and passion and so on, but in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit is at work at the same time that the human instrument is at work. And that's why then there's results. When you have this harmonious activity between the human instrument and the divine agent of the Holy Spirit, no matter how genuine and how convinced a man may be of the truth, he must have that word accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And he himself must be accompanied by the divine person of the Holy Spirit. Because, you see, the word and the power is essentially external and outward. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, then the word is moving internally. It is moving in, into the heart, into the soul, into the conscience. It is moving into the faculties of the soul to make an impact upon them. And Paul says, this is why we believe that you are the elect, because not only did you respond to the spoken word, the word declared with authority and conviction, but you responded to the voice and the activity of the divine Holy Spirit, working internally, taking the word into the soul and applying it. Now, is that not what we stand desperately in need of? You see, you could talk to me and we could engage in conversation and people will say, well, everything he said was sound. And I would hope it would be. And no doubt he is very earnest and he means what he says and he says what he means and we believe he wants us to believe it. But what about the person and the activity of the Holy Spirit? How deep does what we hear go in to our souls and in to our experience? What does it actually produce? That's the real question. There are many people, and they're absolutely content. We've got a sound church. We've got a sound ministry. We've got the right doctrine. And we have earnestness. And we have conviction. We believe this, we believe that. But what kind of life does the Spirit of God produce as the evidence the word has actually taken hold of those who have heard it? It has gripped them. It has taken hold of them. And it has taken such a hold upon them, it won't let them go. And they can't escape from the word. How many times have you gone, say, from this building on a Sabbath, Monday, the word won't leave. Tuesday, again, it will not leave the mind. Wednesday, it's still there. And the word has taken such a hold, you can't get away from it. So that you've got to do something about it. It just won't leave you. Or, if someone said, what did you hear yesterday? Well, I really can't remember. It's gone. Because you've immediately got involved here, there, and yonder. And it's gone. But here in Thessalonica, the word took such a hold on these people that Paul says that in Thessalonica, when they heard the word and they responded, he says, verse 9, they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Your lives were completely changed. The word came, and it came with power, but it came with the Holy Ghost, and he so pressed that word upon the conscience and into the understanding and upon the will that these people in Thessalonica were completely changed. They turned to God, and they turned to God from idols. And they didn't just turn to a new religion. They turned from God, to God from idols to serve to serve the living and the true God instead of serving themselves, instead of spending time all centered around themselves and their own interests. Now God becomes central. That's the proof that the Holy Spirit is accompanying the Word, because it puts God right at the center. And there's a turning from self, because self's the big idol. Turning from idols, the idol of self, self-interest, self-satisfaction. That's the great idol that we might think, well, we don't have any idols of wood or stone or whatever else. But oh my, the biggest idol that we have to confront is the idol of self. And when the Spirit of God really applies the Word and it comes with power, we're faced with that. We turn to God from our idols, from ourselves. Paul says the Word came, power, the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance as well. When the Holy Ghost applied the Word, they knew it was the Word of God. They knew this is not the Word of Paul. They knew this is the actual gospel of God. God is speaking to us. It's not a mere mortal man. It's not a human voice. Paul says, we came to you with the gospel of God. And in Thessalonica, they faced the reality that it is not the word of men that we're hearing and that we're confronted with. It's God Himself. What does God require of us? What is God's mind? What is God saying to us? You see, Paul, when we put together everything that he says here, when we apply it all, we have to face this fact. And I believe it's the duty of every man who occupies a pulpit that he will so declare the Word of God that if that Word that he declares is rejected, God Himself and His Word is rejected. That's how it should be. And I, when I try to declare the Word of God, I ought to be so faithful to it that if people say, well, Mr. Hutton, we're not agreeing, we're not having it, we don't accept it, that it's God they're dealing with rather than a man. The gospel of God. And here in Thessalonica, Paul says the evidence is clear. That you people received that word convinced and assured it's from God Himself. We're dealing with God, and God is dealing with us. That's what we need Sabbath by Sabbath here. The young who need to be converted, some family members that accompany us, they need to be converted. We need to be praying that God will do it. But they need to be brought face to face with the reality that they're dealing with God, and God is dealing with them. That they're not dealing with a mere man, that they're dealing with God, and that God is dealing with them. That's what we need to pray for. And Paul says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word and much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Can we distinguish between a carnal joy or a natural joy and the joy of the Holy Ghost? You see, there are certain things that we hear appeal to us. I enjoyed that. I liked that. That was good. That was interesting. And we're happy that we heard something fresh, something new, something interesting. But do we know the joy that the Holy Ghost produces at the reception of a word that has come directly from God? Now, some of you know a little of that in your experience. You may be sorely tried or troubled, or you're faced with some difficulties and you're not sure what way to go, to the right or to the left or whatever. And there's not a lot of joy because you see you're not sure, you're not confident. And then the Holy Spirit brings the word out of nowhere, it seems sometimes. And it comes into the mind. And it is just the word in season, sent from God. And you rejoice. It's solved my problem. It's lifted my spirit. It's directed me into the light. It's kept me from stumbling. And it's a spiritual joy. And here Paul says, we, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, how do we know? How you responded to God himself when he sent the gospel to you. And my dear friends, that's what we really need to be concerned about. And may God help us in our own private devotions, in our family prayers, and here on a Wednesday evening to be praying that here in Grafton, in this congregation, the word would come here as it did in Thessalonica. May he bless his word.